Together this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, carrying on going through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 from verse 16 to verse 18. Short reading. Jesus said to the disciples, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of His Word. So we look at this third section of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus addresses the three pillars, as it were, of Jewish religion. Almsgiving, giving to the needy, prayer, and then third, fasting. Now I think probably for most of us, we can get our minds around the idea of giving to the needy. That's nothing new. We would see that as being part of living the Christian life. We would see that as being part of living any sort of decent human life. Prayer, yes, definitely. Something absolutely crucial in the Christian life. Something that we all do from time to time or often, something that we all do with different moods and different feelings about the way we do it. But that's definitely, that's part of being a Christian. And then we come to this third one, fasting. And all of a sudden, for most of us, we're kind of catapulted into a world that we really don't know much about. We're reading about something that we don't do. We're reading about something which is not encouraged from pulpits throughout the land. We're reading about something that we don't really know many other people do. We're looking at fasting. And yet, strangely enough, fasting is something that is not at all infrequently mentioned right throughout the Bible. When Paul, the apostle, was struck down, he was called Saul then. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and he was struck down by God's revelation and by the rebuke about what he was doing. For 3 days he was blinded by that brilliant, dazzling light. And during that time, he fasted. He neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Acts chapter 9, verse 9. King David, when he became aware through Nathan the prophet of his guilt before God, his guilt over the adultery with Bathsheba, over the subsequent attempted cover-up by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah pulled back from the front lines to spend a night with his wife, and then having that cover-up failed and the subsequent cover-up exposed, Uriah killed at the front line of battle, deliberately pulled away from and left undefended. When Nathan the prophet came and pointed the finger at David and said, "You are the man," David wept and he fasted before God. Esther in the Old Testament, about to go in and see King Xerxes, with her own life in her hands and with the life of all her people at stake. And she says to Mordecai, her uncle, "Go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me, and I will fast as you do." Israel, facing a crucial and testing battle at Mizpah, the whole nation, including the army, fasted before God. The Day of Atonement, The day when the whole nation came before God and confessed their sins, and when sacrifice was made to cover those sins. A day of fasting. Even in New Testament times, a day of fasting. And here Jesus, speaking to his disciples, not saying, let me tell you about this really way out thing that religious people do called fasting, but saying, when you fast. Not if, but when. Yet we don't do it, and we don't understand it. And so this morning I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about fasting. And thinking about what it means in the Bible, and why it is so important that Jesus teaches his disciples in the way that he does about fasting. In the first instance, fasting is most obviously something outward. It's the abstinence from food, and sometimes the abstinence from drinking water even as well. It is about denying ourselves for a time, deliberately denying our bodies what they want and what they are used to getting. It is a matter of disciplining our bodies. It is immediate. It happens in just a short space of time. It's something outward. But fasting in the Bible is more than just that kind of thing, which people do for all sorts of reasons, except religious ones, because they're fasting for an operation, or they're fasting because they do that periodically because they think they're overindulged for a while or something. Fasting in the Bible is also inward. Inward. Fasting is about sacrificing the personal will. It is about disciplining the will. Fasting is about, chiefly in the Bible, repentance. In most of the instances that we read of people fasting, or we read of the whole nation fasting in the Old Testament, the fasting is associated with sorrow for sin. This is what we were thinking about with the children. Sorrow for sin. Or else the very acute sense that something was about to happen that needed God's engineering, it needed his blessing, it needed his ordering, it needed his watching over the outcome. And it was something so serious and momentous. And the people saw it so seriously that they were prepared to fast before God, to repent before God, to clear away all that would stand between themselves and God, so that nothing might obstruct his sovereign blessing of their endeavor. And so fasting was also a season of prayer, you see. And that's the chief association of fasting in the Bible. Fasting goes with prayer. And it comes, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, immediately after the teaching on prayer. Outwardly and inwardly, it is a matter of disciplining the body, disciplining the will. And it is a matter of repentance. Both outwardly and inwardly, fasting is another way of saying to God, God, I mean business with you. I'm not playing around at prayer anymore. I'm not playing around at confession or repentance. I'm not just saying sorry to go through the motions and because I think I ought to. I'm not saying sorry so that I think you'll like me a bit more. I really do mean business. Or this venture that I am about to undertake, or that we are about to undertake, as a family, or as a church, or whatever. This is something that means a lot to us. A lot hangs on it. And we seek your blessing, and to let you know that we really do mean business, we're going to spend time praying that otherwise we would have spent eating. And instead of looking after ourselves and our bodies, we're going to look after our souls and the honour of your name and the glory that can come to you through whatever is about to happen. Fasting means serious before God, seriousness before God. It means sacrificial devotion to God. Now that is perhaps why we think of fasting as something so alien and so religiously weird. It's not because fasting itself is something terribly strange and something very odd and something that well-balanced and well-adjusted adults who also believe in God and go to church don't indulge in because it's a bit extreme. It is perhaps because we are so preoccupied with ourselves and not with God's honor and glory. Or else because that fleeting remorse for sin glances off us. Or else because our prayer is something that is sporadic and occasional and off the cuff. All of which is another way of saying that the times when we are really serious before God are few and far between. You see, people who were fasting in the Bible were putting everything else, including food itself, to one side, so that everything else might shift to accommodate God and time spent with Him. And if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm being honest with myself, we spend our lives busy, we spend our lives preoccupied, we spend our lives worrying or hoping, and what happens is that God is accommodated to fit round everything else. The daily routines become so sacrosanct that we wouldn't dare break them. Our own hopes or fears dominate our thinking so much that we would never, ever allow God in to the extent that they can be transformed. Fasting means putting everything else to one side and letting God have His central place in our lives. And it's more than just symbolic. It is physical, it's real, it takes time, and it's costly. It's a challenging word about fasting. I find it a challenging word. I don't stand here and preach before you this morning as one who fasts regularly over things. I have to ask myself, as a busy minister, am I so busy in the ministry that there is no real room for God Himself, that somehow or another God is fitted round all the bits that have to be fitted in through the day? Ask yourself the question. When does everything else get moved to one side, including food, the thing so close to us and that means so much to us? When are the times when everything else gets moved to one side so that we can be with God? Well, Jesus wanted His disciples to fast. Now, fasting was something that was greatly abused in Jesus' day. People were fasting, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had twisted religion and made it into something that earned them major brownie points from the people who watched. It was something that was so corrupt, and yet Jesus didn't want His disciples to throw out the baby with the bathwater. He didn't want them to miss the good thing about fasting for the sake of avoiding all the pitfalls associated with it. And so He said, when you fast, when you have, He was saying to them, because of all that fasting meant, when you have that time of self-denial alone with God, when you make the effort to carve out the time to be with Him, in unbroken fellowship with Him, in conscious communion with Christ, when your relationship with God and your enjoyment of Him means more to you for whatever reason than absolutely anything else, then don't make a song and dance of it. Don't make sure that everybody else knows about it. Do it in secret. Do it in secret. Fasting, a time of serious, secret, sacrificial devotion to God. Now, in a sense, that's all I want to say about fasting, except to say that if you want to do it, here's some practical advice from somebody who once did and wrote a book on it. Try it first for 24 hours and take water every 4, and sometimes have some hot lemon to keep your breath fresh. Don't do it if you're diabetic or you're on a prescription. Do it secretly and use a toothbrush and pray. Now, the point that Jesus is making about fasting is a point which also applies to prayer and to the almsgiving. And here, having thought for a moment about this third pillar of Jewish religion, we take a step back and we look in a general sense at what Jesus has been saying that we've been looking at over these past 3 sermons, or 4 in fact, because we spent 2 Sundays on prayer. What was wrong? What was getting knocked by Jesus openly and at times quite clearly and brutally was the hypocrisy. With almsgiving, don't be like the hypocrites who do it to be honored by men. Don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, he says in verse 1. In verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Here, with fasting, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. All the time, he's teaching his disciples that they are not simply to engage in the trappings of a religion. They are not simply to go through the motions, to use the techniques of religion, to use its forms, if you like, in order to gain credit from other people. Jesus is teaching his disciples something that John Stott, in a book about the Sermon on the Mount, said. The secret of religion is religion in secret. And the reason why the secret of religion in secret is because the heartbeat of religion is not this practice or that practice. The heartbeat of religion is the relationship with God. And so, on the one hand, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. On the other hand, with giving to the needy and with prayer and with fasting, he says, when your Father sees what you are doing with the almsgiving in verse 4, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6 about prayer. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here in verse 18, to your Father, fast to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that, in a sense, is perhaps an even deeper challenge to us. An even deeper word of instruction from this Word of God than just about fasting and whether or not we do it. Is our religion something which is all about form? Is our religion something which is all about the things we do, going to church, putting our money in the plate, bowing our heads when the prayer comes? Is our religion simply something that is on the surface for other people to see? Or is the heartbeat of your religion your relationship with God? Now, that is a challenge to us. And it is a word that we ought to take instruction from, and we ought to be able to apply to ourselves and say, well, am I going through the motions, or is this a living relationship with a living God? Am I just coming to someone or something called God, or am I coming to the one that Jesus taught us to call Father? But as well as being a word of challenge and instruction, it is a word of hope. Because Jesus, all the time, he's saying this to his disciples, let your Father see what you do in secret, is telling them, is assuming, is wanting them to assume that there is one in heaven who wants to be called their Father. There is one in heaven who is watching what they do and who counts it as precious and valuable. There is one in heaven who watches the money given to somebody in need, who sees it, and who doesn't let it go unnoticed, and who rewards. There is one in heaven who hears your prayers when you think nobody else does, and sometimes you think that's a good thing, and you think our prayers aren't even fit to be heard by God. I can't come out with the right sentences, I can't come out with the right phrases. Sometimes my prayers seem so faulty, yet Jesus is saying to the disciples, there is one in heaven who listens, who counts it all joy when his children come to him and however falteringly speak to him. And the same with fasting. Yes, there is one in heaven who sees when you mean business. There is one in heaven who sees the seriousness in your heart. There is one in heaven who sees the depths of your remorse over sin. There is one in heaven who rejoices at your sacrificial, secret, serious devotion. You see, the hypocrites, the pagans, the scribes, the Pharisees, who were going through the motions, Jesus said they've got their reward in full. It was just something done on the surface to get merely the praise of men. And that's all it got. It's a terrible thing that they got their reward in full. But Jesus says to his disciples, there is something more. There is something deeper. There is one who rewards you now and in eternity. There is one who gives to your religion more than just the motions to go through, more than just the right religious things to do. There is one who breathes into your religion his own life. There is one who watches and listens and notices and responds. It may be that you still have a sneaking suspicion that what we do here in church on a Sunday morning is totally divorced from the rest of the week. It may be that lurking within you is a suspicion that this building and what we do here is in some way or another irrelevant. It is just a practice which has fallen out of social commonness. It's just something that a few people do still in our land. Let this passage from the Sermon on the Mount and these others about almsgiving and prayer, let them say to you this morning that it's not an irrelevance. It's not just a social habit. What we do here in this place is the expression of a relationship that we have with God, a relationship that He establishes by His grace. And if all that we do this morning leaves you cold, or if you shrug off the religion as you leave the door, ask yourself the question, do I know the God who wants the relationship with me? Will I enter the relationship that He has put to me in Christ? We can say no to a religion. We can say no to practices that people do. And we can carry on our lives just as if these things really were irrelevant. But let's not say no to the Father. Let nobody here this morning say no to the God who wants more than just clocking in at 11 o'clock every Sunday morning and 6:30 in the evening and the Bible study and the prayer. Let's not say no to a God who wants your heart, who wants your love, who wants to hear your voice, who wants you heart, soul, and mind. Amen. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want more than just actions for us to go through. We thank you that you do want every part of us, and that you are gracious enough to draw us to yourself in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to give to the needy. Help us to pray. Help us to fast when it's right. But more than anything else, help us to come to you, and whether it's for the first time or the umpteenth, call you Father, and know that we are your children. In Jesus' name, Amen.